With me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 will be our text this morning. Matthew 9, 16 and 17, and please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. Matthew 9, 16, the words of Jesus. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And Father, over the next few minutes, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us, teach us, make us aware of what we need to be aware of. And I pray that we would leave this place better equipped than when we came in, that we'd be encouraged, inspired, and ready to live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. By all accounts, the 1960s were turbulent times. Now, I can't say much about it because I was born in 1967, so I was alive, but I was not aware of what was going on. Many of you here were, and you understand how turbulent they were. The youthful generation of that era rose up and threw off the traditional restraints of religion, society, morality, sometimes their families. It's interesting to me that some historians believe that 1968 was the year that the modern era shifted from its previous assumptions to something entirely new. Now, I hear bits and pieces when in the late 60s, my family lived just north of Detroit. My dad was in the military at Selfridge Air Force Base, and he could see inner city Detroit burning from the Air Force Base north of the city. It was turbulent. It was difficult. And I would say that 1968 probably was a watershed moment. Bob Dylan captured it in his song when he sang, "The times they are a-changin'." This is what was going on during that period of time. But I find it interesting in Matthew, the way he lays out the gospel, when Jesus shows up on the scene in Israel, he announces that things are different. But he doesn't just say it, he doesn't just sing it, he makes the difference happen. He changes how everything is. Now, the long-desired restoration of Israel, this coming of the Messiah, it happened. Jesus is like, I'm the guy, but it wasn't the way most people dreamed the transformation would take place. This kingdom arrival would be so different from what they assumed. It's not a political or military movement. It's not some sort of trendy thing. It was a movement that dramatically changed lives and disrupted what they termed normal. The arrival of Christ's kingdom was truly revolutionary in a human sense. Matthew records just how revolutionary it was, how God is interweaving miraculous interventions with his own conversion story, Matthew's conversion story, and then these parables that we just read about the inability of the world system to contain what was happening. Matthew captures this transformation for us in these verses. Now, when we might imagine what life with Christ is like, we need to realize that it's unlike anything this world offers, and it's unlike anything we could really imagine. And this is the stressful point for us and the important point for us this morning. When we begin to think of what God does and how God does what God does, often we tend to think of it in the context of what we do in the local church. Listen, our religious frameworks cannot contain and honestly are not that compatible with the kingdom of God, because his kingdom is not containable and it is not compatible even with the best frameworks we have. And so this morning we need to just examine these verses to better understand what the kingdom of God is like, that simply life when Jesus is king is completely different. And what Matthew does for us is he gives us seven comparisons between Jesus and a variety of different characters and situations. And then right in the middle of that, he gives us two parables that explain his main point. And then we'll talk about what the difference is. So we're going to begin with seven comparisons. The first comparison begins in Matthew chapter 8. Verses 23 through 27. And it's a comparison between Jonah and Jesus. Anybody who read these verses originally would understand that what's going on here is a comparison between Jesus and Jonah. You remember the Jonah story? So this prophet is told by God, go and be a witness to Israel's worst neighbors, the Ninevites. I don't know if I should even explain how bad the Ninevites were, but one of their favorite things to do was to capture a city, and they would take the city leaders and the military leaders, skin them alive, and hang their skins on the walls. These guys were bad, Okay? And so Jonah, rightly, God says, you go to Nineveh. It'd be like saying, okay, today the Holy Spirit says to you while you're sitting here, you know, pack up all your things and move to Afghanistan and be a witness for me in the middle of the Muslim world. Would that freak you out? Yeah, would that make you think of maybe buying passage somewhere else? Yeah, maybe. It's possible I might want to go somewhere else. So Jonah decides to find a separate location. He figured that the south of Spain might be far enough away. I don't know if you've ever been to the south of Spain, but I guess it's a really brilliant place. It's right on the Mediterranean. It's beautiful. It has amazing architecture, palm trees. Let's see. Yeah, it's still snowing. Okay, see what I'm saying? This is a great place to go. And so he books passage on a ship. And in the middle of his trip in the Mediterranean, what happens? Storm rages around him. He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. The guys who are trying to make sure everybody arrives safely, that we can't do this, it's got to be that guy down there, they bring him up to the deck, and he says, you know, the solution to this is throw me overboard. This whole thing will go away. They refuse, and then they decide, yeah, maybe it's worth a try. Overboard, down he goes, and the storm has ceased. Well, you get to this passage in Matthew chapter 8, and what's going on? The disciples are going someplace in the Sea of Galilee. A storm is raging, and where is Jesus? Same place Jonah was. He's in the bottom of the boat sleeping. They do everything they know to do. These guys are good with boats. They do everything they know to do. And listen, this is really crazy. I've been fishing with some guys on the big lakes, and I'm glad that they were in charge of the boat and not me, because there were moments when we thought we were going to die. It gets real serious when you have your feet on the transom and you're looking straight down. You go, oh my word, I just ate lunch and we're going to die. This is bad. Right? So this is what's going on here. These guys think they're going to die. And finally, somebody gets the brilliant streak to say, hey, wake Jesus up. He's down there sleeping. He gets up, and what does he do? He doesn't say, throw me overboard. He stands up and he says, oh, you of little faith. And then he commands the wind and the waves to cease. And immediately it goes to calm. This is a comparison. Jesus isn't like Jonah. Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus comes on the scene and he does something completely different, so different that they are stunned by what goes on. I mean, Jonah asserts his will against God and causes a storm. The only way the storm can be calmed is by tossing him in the ocean. But Jesus exerts God's authority and claims the storm, calms the storm, saving the lives of those around him. The next comparison is comparing the people's reaction to Jesus' response. Comparing people's reaction to Jesus' response. As soon as the storm is calm, Matthew basically says they ended up on shore in the Gadarene region. We know what that is from the other Gospels. And there are these two guys who are raving lunatics who have bionic strength. They're out there and they're terrorizing people. You know, you've seen the movies, people's heads spinning, people growling crazy stuff. This is the kind of stuff that's going on, and they have superhuman strength. And so everybody in the region, in response to them, what do? They avoid it. They're going around. They're not going to, like, I'm going to go walk into the seashore through these guys. There's no way that's happening. Jesus shows up and the confrontation presents itself. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't avoid these two characters. He doesn't turn around and go the other way. He doesn't walk along the shoreline until he gets past their little area. He hits it head on because he sees that these two individuals are valuable and they need to be set free from what is oppressing them and has been oppressing them and has been terrorizing people in the region for years. So people react out of fear. Jesus acts in authority and he rebukes the demons. They go into a herd of pigs that, you know, commit suicide off the cliff. I'm sure the pig farmer wasn't very happy. But the reality is these two individuals are set free. They go into the village in their right mind. The people come out from the village and they look at Jesus and say, we're not sure what you did, but we certainly don't want you around here because you have an authority that we're not used to. You are freaking us out, man. They would have rather lived with the two demonized men than to see them set free and have Jesus hang around. The kingdom of God is different. Jesus meets Satan with authority. He shows mercy on the men. This is a different thing. The next comparison is comparing religion to the kingdom of God. Comparing religion to the kingdom of God. Matthew's next comparison is this confrontation between religious leaders and God's authority. The first part of Matthew 9. A man is brought to Jesus on a cot, on a mat. And Jesus looks at the guy and he says, your sins are forgiven. Religious leaders' lights are going off. Who can forgive sins but God? This man's a blasphemer. And Jesus looks at him and says, well, what's easier? To tell the man that his sins are forgiven or to tell him to get up and walk? Here's his point. To tell a person that his sins are forgiven, there's no metric where you can measure that. They may or may not be forgiven. But if you tell a person, get up and walk, either they do or they don't. So he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth, get up and walk. And what does the guy do? He gets up and walks. So what's he saying? You know what? Your religious thing, you're telling people the right stuff, you're leading them kind of in the right path, but it lacks what? It lacks authority. It doesn't have this genuine thing. So you're over there doing all this, you're saying lots of words, but there's no demonstration of the reality of what's going on. Here's a demonstration of the authority of the kingdom of God. There is a huge difference between the religious framework that we tend to think of and what the kingdom of God is. Where Jesus rules, life is different. Where Jesus is in authority, life is different. He unleashes the transformative power of God, but that isn't on the radar of the religious people. Things are different when Jesus is present and embraced. The next comparison is comparing rejection and redemption. This is where Matthew shares his own testimony. He tells us his conversion story. He was an outcast. The religious people of his time despised his form of work. He was a tax collector, IRS agent. The last thing I like to do is get mail from the IRS in my mailbox. I don't know about you, not my favorite thing, unless they're sending me a check. Right? And even then, I'm suspicious. I don't want to cash it till I'm sure that it's mine. Right? We still have that feel about the IRS. This guy's the IRS, but what's worse is he's a Roman sympathizer. Israel is under occupation, and this guy's collecting taxes for the occupier. And he's making his living by charging a percentage more than what the Romans are charging, so he's making his living by extortion. He existed in an environment of rejection. Nobody liked this guy. They didn't give him the time of day. But Jesus saw redemptive opportunity. This Roman sympathizing thief who enriched himself off the poverty of his neighbors was immensely and inherently valuable to God and could be changed. That's how Jesus viewed this guy. He viewed him completely different than the people around him. Normal people wouldn't give Matthew the time of day. They hated him. Jesus invited him into his closest group of disciples. Here, come on along, Matthew, be one of the 12. What? Who would do that? Who would pick this guy? That's so out of the norm. Because Jesus views people differently. Where Jesus rules, life is different. The next comparison is comparing ritual to redemption. You jump over to chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. We see how radically different Jesus is in the eyes of the Jewish religious system. In their religious system, if a person was physically ill, and they came up to you and they touched you on the shoulder, they shook hands with you, you took on a ritual impurity. You became impure like they were impure. And so you had to go through this very lengthy laundry list of things in order to be back in synagogue fellowship, back in temple worship. So it was no small thing to be touched by somebody who had a disease. So these diseased people, these communicably diseased people, typically would have to go around their communities crying out what? Unclean. Can you imagine that? Unclean. Like, there's nothing quite as bad as being the dregs of society and having to crawl around society going, I'm unclean. Stay 100 yards away. This woman is bold and she knows that Jesus heals. There's something different about him and she reaches out and she touches him. Ordinarily, he becomes unclean. But what happens in this case? She becomes clean, well, and whole. So what normally infects is now affected by the virtue, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. It goes backwards. He's upended the religious system. We don't have to fear about ritual uncleanness anymore. Why? Because if Jesus is alive in us through the Holy Spirit, the whole thing works the opposite way. We bring cleansing. We bring wholeness. We bring healing to people. They don't bring infection to us in a ritual form. He upends the entire system. It's a comparison between ritual and redemption. The sixth comparison is comparing death to life. I mean, he was on his way to do something. He was on a mission when this woman touched him and she was made well. In this next scene, we observe that Jesus enters a house full-on funeral mode. In Eastern societies, it's amazing to me what they do to bring out, and especially in this time, what they do to bring on the concept of grieving. By the time Jesus hits the synagogue leader's home where his dead daughter is lying in her bed, they've already called the professional mourner. So there's this ruckus in the house. It says there's a loud noise. People are they've been paid. They're wailing and weeping and crying and carrying on. And they have the funeral dirge band already amped up and they're rocking it out in the house. These horrible, depressing songs so they can celebrate the funeral. And Jesus shows up and what does he say? She's not dead. She's just asleep. And they're like, who are you? She's dead. They called us. They paid us. This is underway. Who are you? Well, because death to Jesus is no more powerful than rousing somebody from a nap, right? This is really what's going on here. And so he goes, he kicks him out of the house, he goes into the private room, and he raises her up to newness of life. He awakens her from death. Something is different where Jesus rules. The final one is this. It compares the ordinary with the extraordinary. I love this next scene because there are a number of blind people and people who cannot speak, mute people, are healed. Now, there was definitely no resolution to that in that day. There's no way. We have a tough enough time in this advanced age bringing healing of sight to the blind through medical cures. There was no hope for this. And if they didn't have a family member who could care for them, what was happening to them? How did they make their living? Begging on the streets. This is horrifying. This is what their ordinary course of life was awful. And what does Jesus do? He disrupts the ordinary with the extraordinary. What we would expect is not at all what Jesus does. He does the extraordinary, indicating that a seismic shift has occurred. The times, they are a change in why? Because Jesus has shown up on the scene. The kingdom of God has arrived, and it is doing its work. Nothing is the same where Christ rules. Jesus brings a whole new way of life that pushes back the effects of sin. The parables that sit at the center of these episodes give us the core message. And it's a vitally important message. God's kingdom is not containable. God's kingdom is uncontainable. The essence of the brief parables found in Matthew 9, 16, and 17 is that God's kingdom is not compatible with human systems and it cannot be contained within them. We are humans. We love systems. Every church, every denomination has a system that it views as the kingdom of God. Okay, our friends down the street at American Martyrs, they have a priest, they have deacons, they have candles, they have smoke, they have the Eucharist every Sunday, and they say, this is the kingdom of God. And God says, well, that might be a part of the kingdom, but the kingdom of God cannot be contained in your system. Conservative evangelicals say, we have great Bible teaching. We ramp up the band and somebody gets up and speaks for 45 minutes. He gives us the depths of the Word of God and we go home and we try to live it. And that's the kingdom of God. And God says, well, that's a part of the kingdom of God, but it's not the kingdom of God. It's just a part of it. And we Pentecostals go, hey, let's have some great music, lift our hands, pray, speak in tongues, do whatever we do, have some word of God, have an altar call, do our thing, go to camp meeting. That's the kingdom of God. And God says, well, that's a part of it, but you can't contain the kingdom of God in your system. That's what he's saying here. Because human systems, no matter how well organized, no matter how well meaning, are not totally compatible with the kingdom of God. If you take a brand new piece of cloth and you cut it down to size and you put it on a patch of an old pair of jeans because you want to rescue it and use it longer, you wash it and dry it once, and what happens to that pair of jeans? You have a bigger rip than what you started out with because your patch is not compatible with your pants. Listen, this is what happens. He says, there's all of this. Here's this system of Judaism. Here's this system of religion. Here's how we do things. And we're trying to say, okay, we can just throw a patch down on our system and it will be compatible. And Jesus says, no. There is no human system that is completely compatible with the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is always expanding. It is always growing. It is always new. It is always fresh. It is always changing around you. We don't fully comprehend the wineskin thing because most of us don't have goats at home that we kill, gut them out, take their skin off and put wine in their skin. We don't do that. But here's the deal. If you had an old wineskin and you put new wine, what is new wine always wanting to do? Right? It's fermenting, and when it ferments, it puts off gases, the gases of life. If you put that in something brittle, what's going to happen to that brittle old leather? It's going to crack and you're going to lose the wine and the skin. But if you put it in a supple new skin, as it expands, what happens? It just fills it up. It stretches the way that it's supposed to. And so what happens is you can't contain what God is doing. And sometimes we think we can. Especially in the American West, we tend to think here in Western cultures that the kingdom of God can be contained in our theological system. Listen, whenever I hear somebody say that they have figured it out, you just need to point them to this passage. You don't have it figured out. Well, but this is the way God is, and this is what God does, and this is what God doesn't do. Really? God is God, and God can do pretty much what God wants to do. And His kingdom is expanding and His rule is growing. And we think that we have it figured out. There's no way. There's so much more that God wants to do than what we could ever imagine, that we limit Him by our systems. In the West, we've also done that. We've tried to coop Jesus up in buildings. Well, the kingdom of God happens when we're together on Sunday. Well, that's a part of it. But you can't coop it up in here. Because the kingdom of God is best what? Lived in the darkness of the community. Right? Somebody said it in first service. The exact right words. It is meant for the marketplace. Right where we live every day. The kingdom of God is so expansive, you couldn't possibly contain what God wants to do in this community in the buildings that we have. And we have hundreds of thousands of square feet of church buildings here, but God cannot and will not be contained within them, because His desire is to do what? Constantly expand His rule wherever we are. So that means when I'm at the grocery store and you're at the grocery store, what are we doing? We are taking the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ into the grocery store with us. When we're at the workplace, the kingdom of God is there because we are there. When we're on the soccer field, at the hockey arena, when we're at the school, no matter where we go in our neighborhood, the kingdom of God is there because what? We are there. He wants to use that because He wants us to expand and explode His kingdom's rule wherever we go. This is what God is doing. His kingdom is uncontainable. These verses teach us that when Christianity finds a comfortable place within our cultural systems, it's likely that Christianity has been compromised. Oh, we've got this system. This is what God wants to do. Yeah, you know, God's infinite. He's infinitely creative. What is there that He cannot do? It indicates that God's kingdom probably looks very different than the church as we know it in America. That's likely the truth. If there is nothing supernatural and beyond our comprehension happening, then we have tamed God's kingdom down to the level of our comfort and what we find acceptable. And that's not acceptable. It just isn't. If our religion doesn't look like what Jesus is contrasting with, if it doesn't look like what Jesus is doing to contrast Himself with the world around us, we need to seek diligently to have what Jesus had. What good is a Christianity that doesn't have the power to utterly transform a life? If it's just intellectualism and it's just the transfer of religious information, it is not what God intended. Those things are important and they're good, but if it's not followed up by signs and wonders and transformed lives, then maybe we're just a little bit short of what God intends for his kingdom to be. So what's the difference? What is the difference maker here? The difference is found in two Greek words that Matthew uses that you cannot discern in the English. This is one of the problems with translating into English. He uses the words antistemi and egerio, and there will be a test at the end on how to spell those and what they mean. No, antistemi and egerio. And sadly, the way that our English treats these words doesn't let us see the fullness of what Matthew is trying to communicate to us. Both terms can refer to restoration to health and resurrection. But they can also be very pedestrian and mean just to get up. Okay? So when you look at your NIV, if you're using the NIV, 1, 2, 3, 4, there are five times that Matthew uses that little phrase, and they got up in this passage. And we think, it's like getting out of bed. I got to get up out of this chair to get home. And that's what we think it is. But the reality is that there's a thread of resurrection that Matthew is trying to paint in this passage. God does things differently. He just does. And his kingdom can't be contained, and it's not compatible with human systems. Why? Because God is a life giver, and he raises the dead. Hear this. He's a God of resurrection. Chapter 9. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. And then the man did what? Got up. Paralyzed. We don't know if the man's ever walked. And what does he do at Jesus' command? He gets up. Egero. He's resurrected. He's brought back to wholeness of life. He's come in contact with something very different than what every other human experience is. He's come in contact with someone who has the power of resurrection. And because he's come in contact with this one who has the power of the resurrection, his body is made well. Can you imagine his walk home that day? I would think it would be more of a run or a dance. Why? Because he's a beggar. Now he can earn a living. He's been restored to dignity, not just to health. He's been resurrected. You go down a few lines. Verse 9, and as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. And Jesus says, follow me. And Matthew did what? Oh, he got up and followed him. Antistemi. Oh, no big deal. Just, he got up out of his chair. Yeah, he did. But what happened in that moment when Matthew stood up and followed Jesus? Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the Greek term metanoia, repentance? He changed the course of his life, and because he, in that action, repented by his movement, what happened to his life? He was resurrected from the inside out. Matthew began to be transformed. He was unlike he was before because he'd come in contact with the authority of the kingdom of God, and he was now a resurrected. He once was dead, but now he's alive. He was blind, but now he sees. There's a transformation that's taking place here. He has been resurrected to newness of life. He's a different person. Yeah, he got up. What? This is transformative. The man is resurrected on the inside. He's changed. I find this interesting. Chapter 9, verse 18, and while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus did what? He got up. Egero. He got up. Well, that's crazy. Yeah, I know. He just got up from where he was seated. But why did he get up? He got up to go to the house so she would, get up. He was on a resurrection mission. And while he was on a resurrection mission, what happened? Someone in the crowd reached through the crowd and wormed her way through the crowd, making everybody around Jesus ceremonially unclean, and she reaches out and touches Jesus, and she is healed. Sozo, she's saved, she's rescued, something transformative happens. This is a beautiful thing. Please hear me on this. You've heard of collateral damage, haven't you? You know, sending a bomb, boom, collateral damage. People are damaged because the target is overreached. Well, there is such a thing as collateral grace. Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Don't forget the Jonah comparison. He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. He's the reason for the storm. And these guys are up on deck and they're making all kinds of blood sacrifices and burning stuff to all kinds of gods, trying to get somebody to listen to them. And they said, what about this crazy guy that's down here in the bottom of the ship? Bring him up. And he says, this is the only thing you can do. They get on the oars. They're trying to get back. No, we're not going to do that. They're crying out to whatever god they can find. And Jonah says, just do it. So they cast him overboard. And once the storm calms down, when Jonah hits the water, the storm calms right down. And what happens next? The people on the ship glorify God. Collateral what? Grace is operative there. Jesus is on a mission to do what? Raise the dead, and there is collateral grace that occurs in the process. That's stunning, isn't it? So no matter where we're at, we are receptacles and carriers of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And what's happening? We're on a mission. We're doing our thing. Maybe you're not this way, but when I go get groceries, it is, I'm on a mission. I am going to do something. Hopefully God, in the middle of my mission, does what? Extends his grace to the people around me where there's collateral grace. You might be going to do your job tomorrow. There's collateral grace that's going to happen as you go to do what you're supposed to be doing, because you are not just on mission for your company or your organization. You are on mission for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's all kinds of collateral grace that can happen when people come in contact with you. So important for us to realize this. And then, of course, to cap the whole thing off, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house, he saw the noisy crowd. The people were playing the pipes. He said, go away. She's not dead, but she's asleep. But they laughed at him. And after the crowd had been put aside, he went in and he took the girl by the hand and she got up. That sounds so just pedestrian. She got up. She was raised from the dead. The power of the resurrection entered her body and she was raised from the dead. When we look at this, we need to expand our imagination and our understanding of what God is capable of. We have limited his scope of what we think he can do. The kingdom of God is always expanding. It's always moving outward. It is always moving in the power of the resurrection. I love what the Apostle Paul says in the first few verses of the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, this power that raised Jesus from the dead is within you as a believer. It's for you. We are supposed to be living out the kingdom of God. We can't contain it here. We can't describe it here. This is not fully compatible with what the kingdom of God is. It's so much bigger than what we could ever imagine. Well, I can't imagine that God would do those things through me. Stop living in unbelief. Well, why would God heal through me? Because he has a purpose. Well, stop the unbelief. God does this stuff through people like you and I. This week, there are people who need the rule of Christ extended to them. By our presence, we are the rule of Christ wherever we go. By our actions, by our words, we offer that up to them. And we can bring the life of resurrection into the environments that we go into. Can you imagine this? Sometimes we sort of, Pastor, we need to enliven the church. What do we do to enliven the church? Get a better band, do a 10-minute TED Talk, let's have coffee. let's make it more like a mall, whatever, okay, no. Can you imagine this? We go out this week believing and imagining what the kingdom of God and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ can do through us. We go to a place where there's injustice and we offer help to the oppressed. What? Resurrection power has been released. Someone needs wisdom and we offer counsel from the scriptures. The resurrection power of the gospel has been released. Someone at work is sick and they say, hey, do you mind if I pray with you? And you pray with them. The resurrection power of the kingdom of God is released. Someone is in need of the gospel and we share it with them. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ is released in that moment. And we begin to see this groundswell of what God is doing in the marketplace through his people. Then we come back in here next Sunday and what do? We celebrate what God has done in the community. That can't help but turn up the spiritual temperature, right? Because look what God has done through his people the way he intends to do it. My goodness. I don't know what he's going to do this week. Maybe he's going to open the eyes of the blind. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Maybe he's going to set someone who's been under oppression and living in injustice free from that heavy burden. That would be awesome, would it not? Maybe somebody who's been living in poverty begins to develop this fresh mindset of what life can be like outside of their impoverished condition. That would be pretty awesome. God is a God who redeems people and sets them free. And he uses what? He uses us to do it. Good news is you don't have to have an ordination certificate to make that happen. All you have to do is say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and he will work through you. Right? He will work through you. Would you stand with me, please? Would you lift your voices in prayer with me? Father, right now, we ask, knowing that you're a God who wants to demonstrate his resurrection power, knowing that your kingdom is ever expanding, Lord, we pray that you would utilize us this week. We know you want to expand your kingdom in your power, with your energy, with your creativity. God, sanctify our imagination so we believe for what you are capable of rather than what we think you can do. Help us, Father God. Forgive us for trying to limit you, for trying to box you into our system and trying to just make you palatable to ourselves and those around us. You're so much greater. Your kingdom is so much greater. Help us, Lord, to live in the fullness of that kingdom and learn to dwell in the fullness of that kingdom so that your fame will be great in the earth and others will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father God, set us on fire with your presence. We need to be full of your joy and your strength and your sufficiency. Use us this week, Father God, to extend your kingdom's rule, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.